Genesis chapter 3. So we're continuing to look at the fall, man's fall into sin. And we had looked at the woman's sorrow in the first part of verse 16, the last time we had been in Genesis. And so now from there, we're going to move on to the conclusion of the Lord's dealing with Eve and then the Lord's dealing with Adam. So what we'll do is we'll read verses 16 through verse 19 together. Verses 16 through 19 out loud together. So beginning at verse 16. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you as we go into this time of preaching, and we pray, Lord, that you would be pleased by what is said here. I pray that each one of us would examine our hearts, Lord, as we consider the truths of your word, and Lord, that we would be submitted in obedience to what you have to say in your word. Father, that you would bring conviction where it is needed and comfort as well where it is needed. And we ask all of these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. You may be seated. Genesis chapter 3 is not a happy chapter, if you will, overall. In the opening account of the book of Genesis, we had chapter 2, as you remember, where we have God creating everything. And at the conclusion of his creation, he sees that everything is very good and everything was very good. God had given man liberty in the Garden of Eden to eat of any tree that he wanted. And there was only one tree that he and Eve were forbidden. And that was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And God said, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And so Adam is given the opportunity to obey God and live. But there's also the possibility that he could disobey God and receive death. And we know that that death was immediate. It was not just a physical death, but it was a spiritual death. It was a breaking of fellowship with God. And when you get into chapter 3, you see that that's exactly what ends up happening. Eve is deceived by what the serpent has to offer her. You remember when we went through that, we spent some time looking at what essentially was a false experiential religion that was offered to Eve. It was a sensual religion in the sense that it was based on her senses. And she's deceived. Adam is not deceived. Adam takes of the fruit knowingly, which really makes his transgression even worse than what Eve's was. And so God comes looking for Adam and Eve in the garden. Adam has hid himself from God. He does everything he can to not be accountable for the sin that he has committed. And yet one of the things that we see that really is the bright ray that comes out of this passage of scripture is that before God even deals with the judgment on Eve and then on Adam, is God actually brings the hope of their salvation out. And you have that in what we would call the proto-evangelium or the first gospel, which is in Genesis 3:15, where God promises that there is going to be a savior that is going to come. And so before God ever deals in judgment with Adam and Eve, he shows his mercy and his grace because he promises that enmity that is going to take place between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. But then from there he goes and he continues to deal, as you can see when you go through verses 15 through verse 19, God deals with the sin in the order in which it came into the garden. So you had the serpent who tempted Eve, Eve who took of the fruit and then gave to her husband. So you have the serpent, then you have Eve, and then you have Adam. And so likewise, when God comes in judgment and he comes in chastisement, he comes in the same order in which the sin had taken place. And so we had looked at the sorrow that God had promised Eve in verse 16. And we come now to the subjection as well that God has promised to Eve in relation to her relationship to her husband in verse 16, the end of verse 16. God's purpose in all of this is to bring both Adam and Eve to repentance. This is the purpose behind it. It was not about seeking to destroy them. They had already destroyed that relationship with God. They had destroyed that fellowship with God. God's purpose is now to bring them to repentance. He's to bring Eve to sorrow for her sin, as well as Adam, to remind them of their need for a Savior, to show them their sin, and to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, obviously, that detail is revealed greater as you go through Scripture, but that is the purpose behind God bringing this chastisement both to Eve and then to Adam. When you get to verse 16 and you get to the end of verse 16, you see this phrase here at the end of the verse, "And thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee." We live in a time where man is doing everything he can to destroy any divinely ordained roles or distinctions between men and women to begin with. And I've brought this out before, that the current push for the whole transgender movement, I think, is the latest in that. You have the whole push for the acceptance of homosexuality, which preceded that. That as well, again, is this, I would say, the final legs in man casting off any distinction between the two sexes, between men and women in the world. But as much as man tries to do that, he will not succeed. He may appear to succeed, but the world continues to cast off the effects and the consequences of the curse that are given in the garden. And this is no different, really, from the attempt of Eve. Eve had been told that she could partake of the forbidden fruit without experiencing the pain of spiritual and physical death. That's what the serpent led her to believe. He basically said to her, even though God is the author of life, I have a way for you to inherit eternal life, to have eternal life without God. And really, when you think about that, and we have the account of Genesis before us, so you can say it's sort of a hindsight is 20/20 type of situation here, but it doesn't make sense, right? If God himself is the sole source of life, how could Eve find life apart from God? It could not happen, and yet that's what she's deceived to believe. She follows after her senses. She looks at that fruit. She sees that it is a tree to be desired to make one wise. So you have there the pride of life. You see that it's a tree that's pleasant to the eyes. So you have the lust of the eyes. You have a tree that looks like it's going to provide fruit that is delicious. And so you have the lust of the flesh. And all of those things take her in. And so she had been promised this, and yet she did not receive this. Yet that doesn't stop people today from still thinking that it's okay if I turn upside down the roles that God has created, the distinctions that God has created between men and women, and things will still be okay for me. They're not going to be okay, just as they weren't okay for Eve when she stepped outside of God's will for her, and God's will for her was not to partake of the tree. Today, God's word tells us that there's no way to partake of Adam's nature or even of Adam's sin without experiencing the pain of the consequences of the curse. In the case of the woman, it would involve both sorrow in her conception and child rearing and also subjection. And yet, as the world seeks to cast off the bands of the Lord and of his anointed, as Psalm 2 tells us, the world promises the woman that she too can escape the consequences of the fall. They say the man that, and this is why I'm saying the transgender controversy is really the end of it. It's really, I would say, the fruit of all of this, that you can decide what you want to be. God did not create you a certain way. God did not form you a certain way. So we're at the point now where all of the roles have been completely extinguished, to the point now where and this is where the world and all of its professed wisdom, that they actually can reject the idea, for example, that the DNA between a male and the DNA between a female are actually different, that God has created them biologically different. But all of this is part of an overarching rejection of God's creating man and woman, or God's creating male and female. And it's really the opening statement that we have in Genesis chapter 1, where God says in verse 27, he created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And that's what the world is at the point of trying to completely reject at the time in which we live. And we're at the time now where even saying something like that can land you into trouble, politically speaking, because to suggest that God has created male and female, and that a male is a male and a female is a female, is seen as hate speech. But it's not the case, it's truth. God says to Eve, thy desire shall be to thy husband. Her desires were going to be limited in their freedom. The curse placed her in subjection to her husband in a way that had not existed prior to the fall. In other words, her desires here, God says, would be subject to the will of her husband. I'm going to say a couple of things in relation to this. God had created her as an help meet for Adam. And I've said before, we often take the word help meet, and in English today we sort of bunch it together to make one word. If you actually see the way that it's used in chapter 2, it was a help that was fitting for her husband. God had created man, and as we looked at before, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time dealing with that this morning, but as we looked at before, God said man's creation by himself was not good. Man was incomplete without woman. And so God had created woman to complete man. She was a help that was meet for him, a help that was fitting for him. But now things had fallen. Now they had come into sin. And so often the subjection was going to be, as a result of sin, it was going to be harsher. And I think we see this, especially when you look at a lot of cultures, especially, I'm going to say, non-Christian cultures around the world, where the subjection of women is very harsh, to the point of where you have religions and cultures that teach that the woman is essentially no greater than the property of that particular man. And that is not the way that God had created man and woman. He had created them with distinct roles. He had given them specific purposes. And yet, we see that because of the fall, man's subjection of woman is often very harsh as a result of the fall. Now, this is restored to an extent in the new birth. If you look at Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, you see Paul says about the distinction between men and women in Christ, that there is no difference in worth. There is no difference in value. In 3 verse 28, Paul says, so he's talking about those who have put on Christ in verse 27. In verse 28, he says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free. So the distinctions that you saw between the Jews and the Greeks, and if you remember, as you look through, really I think it developed more in apostate Judaism at the time of Christ, was the idea that Gentiles were considered, and often you see the terminology in Scripture, that they were dogs, they were lower than the Jews. The Jews boasted in their physical descent from Abraham. And for many of them, that boast was really to the destruction of their own souls, because they failed to see their need for salvation because of their boast in Abraham. But in Christ, there's neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free. So you don't have slave versus free there. There is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. In other words, there was no distinction in value. There was no distinction in worth in Christ Jesus. Peter also identifies this in 1 Peter chapter 3. Peter is giving instruction here specifically to initially to godly women first, and then from there he transitions to speaking towards godly men. And he says in verse 7, likewise ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel. So he does see here that there's a distinction in the roles of husband and wife here, of men and women. But he says, as he concludes the verse, as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. And so a godly husband's or a Christian husband's improper treatment of his wife could hinder his prayers and would hinder his prayers to the Lord. But Peter identifies that even though there is a distinction in their roles, yet they are both heirs together of eternal life. They both inherit the same eternal life. So their promises are the same. At the same time, there is a sense in which the pre-fall condition of men and women will not be fully restored this side of the resurrection. We see that as you look at the curse. So there are things that, by coming to faith in Jesus Christ, have been reversed as far as some of the effects related to the fall. For example, man no longer has to suffer spiritual death, right? That is reversed. You have eternal life through believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. You see that in Christ, men and women both are of equal worth, of equal value to the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet there are still effects that we even as believers have to continue to endure as a result of the fall. Man must still toil by the sweat of his brow. Man still returns to dust, subject to death in his carnal body. And so also the woman is still subject to the men. Thus the requirements for the difference in conduct in the assembly and family, for example. And we've looked at that before when we studied what is the nature of a biblical church. What does the Bible actually teach? Are there distinctions? The Lord has placed restrictions as far as the roles of men and women within the assembly. And so here we have, and just backing up to that for a moment, one of the reasons that Paul gives, for example, in 1 Corinthians 14 and in 1 Timothy chapter 2, is he actually comes back to the fall and he says, because Eve was deceived, therefore he places restrictions on the leadership of women within the Lord's churches. So the Lord says here that her desire shall be to thy husband and he shall rule over thee. Eve had been created to be an help meet for Adam. She was to complete him. She was to aid him. She was to be led by him. She was to love him. Now, though she is subjected to him, his rule is no longer perfect and in love, but it will be at times harsh and unkind because he has fallen. Now, understand from this, this isn't a proof text for a man to come back and say, well, there you go, because the Bible says that as a result of the fall, I was going to rule over my wife and it was going to be with harshness and unkindness. This is my authority to do so. That's not what the scriptures are saying here. God is dealing specifically with Eve here. He's not dealing with Adam. And he's saying, as a result of the fall, this is what naturally you are going to be subjected to. Do you know, if you look through any of the major, and I'm going to specifically say the Middle Eastern religions, but if you look through the major Middle East religions, and Islam is a prime example of this, there is no specific command for husbands to love their wives as Christ loved the church. And I've touched on this before, because only within biblical Christianity is, even though the Bible teaches a distinction in the roles between men and women, only within biblical Christianity is the height of love that a husband is bound to give to his wife elevated to the extent that it is. When we as husbands in particular have to stop and think about what God expects of us in relation to the love we are to give to our wives, it is a staggering love. Christ loved the church. So you think about that. Christ loved the church so much that, having forsaken all of his glory, having taken upon himself human flesh, coming as a man to die on the cross for the sins of those who didn't even love him at that point, that is the extent of God's love for the church. So if the husband is now to love his wife in the way that Christ loves the church, how great a love is that? It's a tremendous love. And I would say, certainly for myself, and I think it's true probably of every earthly man, we fall short of it over and over and over again. So sometimes the emphasis can be placed, and I think the emphasis is there. The scriptures do teach the submission of the wife to the husband, and yet the scriptures also teach just as clearly the love of the husband for the wife. That is a self-sacrificing love. That is a sacrificial love. That is a love that is not a domineering, do what I say kind of love. That is a love that is a sacrificial love that sets aside one's own desires, one's own pride, in order to cherish the one that God has given to be your help. When you compare the result of eating the fruit with the promised experience that the serpent had given to Eve, did any of it match? Obviously, the answer is no. The serpent had offered Eve godhood, but instead she received death. He had offered her the opening of her eyes with knowledge, but she received tears for them instead. He had offered her liberty, great freedom, in fact, freedom from God, and yet she received greater subjection and dominion over her. And this is important for us to understand, because when we make the application for the way sin works in our own lives, and I've come back to this a number of times, the way temptation works in our own lives, it often presents itself to be very desirable. It often, the actual path to the destruction that we end up taking is hidden, because all we're looking at is the deceitfulness of the lust that we are presented with. So it was with Eve. Secondly, the effects of the fall still remain in place unto their full restoration in the glorification. There are some effects of the fall in relation to Eve's sorrow and subjection here that can be lessened with the new birth, particularly in the salvation of her husband, whose rule over his family is commanded to be a reflection of Christ's rule and love over the church. But also in the case of a godly woman whose submission to Christ will be reflected in her submission to her husband. And I come back to this again in 1 Peter chapter 3. Peter opens here with what certainly seems to be an instruction, particularly to wives whose husbands were not saved. And it's very interesting here, because if you think about Romans chapter 10, and you think about Romans chapter 10 where it says, how shall they hear without a preacher, right? How shall they believe unless they, in whom they have not heard? And you have that whole progression there, which essentially comes down to it. Once again, the only way a person can really be saved is through the preaching of the gospel, the actual proclaiming of the gospel here. And yet Peter promises this opportunity to godly women whose husbands are not saved when he says in verse 1, likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word. So he's dealing here with husbands who are unsaved. He's saying if they obey not the word, they may also may without the word be won by the conversation. And that word conversation is an old English word that has the idea of manner of living or of behavior. So it's, we use that word strictly in the sense of actual talking here. But if you go back to the time that our translation was made, the word conversation had the idea of manner of living. In other words, rather than Peter instructing godly wives whose husbands were unsaved, rather than instructing them to continually to preach to their husbands, which he would have acknowledged would have fallen outside of the divinely created mandate for men and women, Peter actually promises here that by their godly living, they may actually win their unsaved husbands to Christ without actually having to preach. And so that's a tremendous promise that God gives to a godly woman who obeys the Lord, who submits herself to her husband, in as much as it doesn't require to her to disobey God. The practical effects of the fall and the pronouncement of judgment continue unchanged. As the serpent continues to move on his belly, which reflects his humiliation from the fall, and as the man must continue to labor by the sweat of his brow, dealing with thorns and thistles, rejecting his judgment before the fall, so the woman has also been placed in subjection to the man, in a sense beyond the original created order, where she was created as an helpmeet for him. And so it is that the Lord laments the rule of women and children within the civil realm. If you look at Isaiah chapter 3, now, these are not popular positions to hold to today, and yet if we believe that God's word is unchanging, and we believe that God's word has been preserved still for us to this date for the purpose of us obeying it, then we submit ourselves to what God's word says as opposed to what the popular positions in society are today. Verse 12, God laments through Isaiah, as for my people, so he's talking about the children of Judah here, as for my people, children are their oppressors and women rule over them. O my people, they which lead thee cause thee to err and destroy the way of thy paths. So God lamented the rule of women within the civil realm. And for this reason as well, Paul forbids women from publicly addressing the assembled church. So go to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Verse 34, Paul says, as he addresses the church at Corinth here, let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for women to speak in the church. And then he goes on in verse 37 to say that if a person thinks himself to be spiritual, so a person says, well, I don't like what Paul has to say here, but I'm a spiritual man. Paul says, if you're going to call yourself spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. Now, what is he saying here? Is he saying that there has to be a sign put on the outside of the building to say there's no permission for women to speak here? No, Paul is talking about the public addressing of the assembly. He is talking about publicly and singularly addressing the church. He's not talking about the singing together or the reciting of scripture together, or even the fact that because there are men present, there cannot be any speaking. He is talking about the gathered together assembly of the church. And he also goes on in 1 Timothy chapter 2 to reiterate this. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Verses 11 and 12. And Paul is again addressing Timothy here, who had care over the goings-on at the church at Ephesus. And so verses 11 and 12, Paul says, let the woman learn in silence with all subjection, but I suffer not a woman to teach. So she was not to teach in the Lord's assemblies, nor to usurp authority over the man. So she was not to take authority to herself that God had not given her, but to be in silence. The idea there has quietness. And then he gives his reasons in verses 13 and 14. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. Verse 14, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. And so Paul has said, just as we looked at earlier, that there is no distinction between male and female in Christ. Both of them are, as Peter says, heirs of the promises of God. And yet Paul says, because of what happened in the fall. So Paul goes back to this command that God has given, or this curse that God has pronounced, where God has said to Eve that thy desire shall be to thy husband, or subject to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. Paul goes back to say, because of this, and also because of the created order, he says, women were not to teach in the church. That's not to say that they had no teaching ministry whatsoever, but they were not to teach men or to usurp authority over the men. They could still teach women. They could still teach and often have a very valuable ministry in the instruction and the nurturing of children who need to be evangelized in the assembly as well. But it was just specific instances that they were not to be in authority or to take positions that were perceived as authoritative in the assembly. The godly woman with the unsaved husband, as we looked at in 1 Peter chapter 3, was not commanded to teach him. She was commanded to be in subjection, but given the promise that she might be able to win him with her conversation, with her manner of living without the word. From here, though, we move away from the chastening of the woman to the chastening of the man in verse 17 and verse 18. So God has dealt with Eve here. He has spoken to her of the sorrow that is going to take place in her conception, the sorrow that was going to take place in the raising of children, the subjection that was going to be given to her husband, and all of these things, again, designed to bring about her repentance. And so from there, God now moves to Adam, and to Adam now he is also going to place not a curse on Adam, just like he didn't place a curse on Eve, but there was a chastening that was going to take place here because of Adam's sin. First of all, he has shame from not leading. God rebukes him because he had hearkened unto Eve, because he had listened because he had essentially obeyed Eve's advice in the transgressing against the Lord. The responsibility for spiritual headship and accountability was placed upon the man. He had been created first. You see from earlier in the chapter that God addresses Adam first to find out what is going on. In verse 9, God called unto Adam and said unto him, "Where art thou?" He's the first to be questioned. He is the last to be judged. He is held accountable for the fall into sin. Romans 5 talks about this as well. Even though Eve ate, and she ate of it because she believed what the serpent said, Adam's sin, being as serious as it was a sin that he committed, knowing full well that what he was doing was a transgression of God's law. Adam had yielded to the persuasion of his wife by eating the fruit. He was not deceived, as she was, by the tempting offer of the serpent. Thus, his yielding to his wife reveals some things about the nature of his sin. First of all, his ability to be swayed by his wife to disobey, despite full awareness of the consequences. Secondly, his elevation of her above obedience to the word of God, which takes place in two ways. And this becomes very important. When we think about, for example, what does it mean to come after Christ? And we looked at that in a series earlier in the fall. What does it mean to come after Christ? Jesus says, if any man wants to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. And if you look at, for example, Luke chapter 14, he makes it very clear that you have to be willing to forsake your father, your mother, your brother, your sister, your husband, your wife, in order to come after him. That's not something new. From the very beginning, and we're not going to get into speculation, what would have happened if Eve had eaten of the fruit and Adam hadn't? We're not going to get into that speculation because the scriptures reveal what exactly happened. But the reality was that God's command to Adam was that his love for God be supreme, above his love for his wife, above the desires of his wife, and likewise also Eve, that her love to God be supreme in her life. And so it is for us as well. Man is not to disobey God in favor of family, and often family presents the strongest influence in drawing us away from the Lord. It can be often sometimes as subtle as family, especially when you're dealing with unsaved family that says, oh, you know, we have a family get together here, and I know you have church, but do you think you could just come away this time? The love for God has to be greatest. The obedience to God has to be the most important thing in our lives, even when it may be the person we love the most that seeks to draw us away from the Lord. He elevated her above his obedience to the word of God in two ways. First of all, he knew that she was to follow and not lead, yet he disregarded the order of creation, seeing his way as being superior to God's. And man still rejects God's word today. He still rejects the order of headship, and I'm talking about men here, by rejecting the order of headship in marriage, by rejecting the divinely created roles that have been given to each sex. He rejects the divinely created order in the family. No longer is a family a father and mother, but a family may now be one without the other, or two of one kind, or as we now have law coming into effect in the province this year, it can be four adults who have a contractual agreement together. And once again, what is man doing here? Man is continually trying to undermine what God has created, what God has set as the divinely created roles for men and women. Man continually tries to undermine it. Man despises the created order in favor of his so-called improvements, just as Adam did. Adam did the same thing. He did it in a different sense because he listened to his wife as opposed to setting up the arrangements that people try to set up today. And yet it's the same sin. Secondly, Adam's knowledge of the consequences for disobedience. He knew what the command was. He understood the command, yet he dismissed the consequences of it and ate. He elevated his wife above God and his word. Men have frequently dismissed the religious instruction of their families as being something for women and children, thus leaving the spiritual leadership that God has committed to men to be given instead to others. In other words, God has given to men the responsibility to lead and guide their family in spiritual matters. I remember knocking on doors in Alliston a couple of years ago, and I still remember it was a man answered the door, and it was Brother Moore and I at the time, and so we had asked him if he went to church. Oh, yeah, we're very much involved in our church. He said, oh, well, what church do you go to? And so he turns around and he yells down the hallway, I don't know what his wife's name was, but whatever her name was, he says, honey, what is the name of that church that we go to? So you can see he was sort of putting on a bit of a show as far as how involved he was actually with the church. But once again, there is this perception that Christianity, the things of the Lord, are good for women and children, but they're not good for a manly man. And yet the Lord lays the responsibility of spiritual headship, of the leadership of the family. And you see his commendation of Abraham, for example, when God says about Abraham, I know that he will command his family in the ways of the Lord. God testified to Abraham's leadership in his family. And so it is not the place for a man to reject that or to set aside God's order or the command that God has given to men to be the spiritual heads of their house. Now, again, this is not the kind of subjection or rule that we see in the world where it's the iron fist or the iron thumb. It is a self-sacrificing love. The way that God, the way that the Lord Jesus Christ leads us, that is the way that a husband and a father is to lead his family. No matter what the desire may be of our closest loved ones, whether it be our spouse, whether it be our children, none of their desires give us the permission to disobey a clear command of scriptures. You see here that God rebukes Adam for having hearkened unto the voice of thy wife. Implied here is the fact that Adam did not hearken unto the voice of the Lord. Look at a contrast to this in Acts chapter 4. So Adam hearkens unto the voice of his wife, unto the voice of someone other than the Lord. And as a result of that hearkening, he comes away with sorrow. He comes away with really nothing pleasing here. They look forward, obviously, to their salvation. There's no question about that. But the ongoing daily lives that they were going to live were not going to be lives that were going to be filled with happiness and perfection, but would instead be filled with sorrow and ultimately culminate in death. You have the opposite, though, that takes place in Acts chapter 4. And if we drop down to verse 19, after Peter and John are taken before the Sanhedrin, and they are commanded to no longer preach in the name of Jesus. Peter and John respond in verse 19, but Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye, for we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. Now, if you follow your way through Acts, you see by the time you get to Acts chapter 5, this results in beatings. And yet you have the rejoicing that takes place here because inasmuch as they have to suffer for Christ, their obedience to the Lord brings that joy. And so they say here, even though they have been compelled or even though these rulers have sought to influence them to no longer preach what they have been instructed by the Lord to preach, that their response is to say, we're not going to hearken unto man more than we are unto God. And this was the error that Adam had made. Adam's situation reveals that the influence to disobey can be the strongest from one's own family. Adam's situation reveals that the influence, though, gives no justification for disobedience. And so today the call is no different from the command that was given then, one must forsake all, family included, in order to follow Christ, not to obey what others would say as we seek to follow Christ. God goes on to say that the ground would be cursed for Adam's sake. So he is rebuked for having hearkened unto the voice of his wife instead of the voice of the Lord. He had eaten of the tree that God had commanded him not to eat of it. And so as a result, God says, cursed is the ground for thy sake, and sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. God now limits the production of the earth. This is a curse. This is a woe that is pronounced upon the earth as a consequence of Adam's sin. Often God would do this specifically within the land of Israel as a means to humble man. So, for example, if you turn to Amos chapter 4, so going into the minor prophets, verses 7 and 8, Now, there is some sense here that we have to remember as well that there were promises related to the production of the land that were made specifically in relation to the land of Israel, because that was the land that God had promised, right? There was a very direct promise that was made in relation to the land and bringing Israel into the land. So can we from this conclude that every time there is a drought or every time there is a flood somewhere in the world, that that is God's judgment? I don't think that we can necessarily conclude that. And I think one of the examples we see of that is Sodom and Gomorrah were very well watered. They were a very lush, productive plain prior to the Lord judging them. But I do think that the scriptures give us enough of an example here that God does use the weather at times to gain man's attention. It's not that God's going to testify to man through the weather, but it ought to cause man to come back and look at what the Lord may be drawing his attention to in his word. And so in Amos here we have God saying here in verse 7, "And also I have withholden the rain from you that when there were yet 3 months to the harvest, and I caused it to rain upon one city and caused it not to rain upon another city. One city, one piece was rained upon, and the piece whereupon it rained not withered. So two or three cities wandered into one city to drink water, but they were not satisfied. What was the purpose of this?" Well, we see what the purpose of this was based on the disobedient response of the children of Israel. "Yet have ye not returned unto me, saith the Lord." So once again, God is telling Adam here, the ground is not going to yield for you as you labor on it. Why? To bring man's repentance, to bring about man's repentance, to turn man's heart to consider his standing before God. I don't think most people probably go into their gardens today pulling up thistles and thorns and thinking to themselves, "I need to repent." But it ought to be a reminder to us. Just as I said, when we see, for example, the fact that the Lord cursed the serpent to cause the serpent to go on his belly, as a result of that, it ought to be a reminder to us of God's promise to completely and utterly crush Satan and to humiliate Satan, represented by the serpent. So also it ought to remind us of our own need for repentance, our own need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as we see the ground cursed upon which we work. But man today often hardens himself. Instead, he manufactures a novel idea of climate change in his efforts. I'm going to say man-induced climate change in his efforts to reject the chastising hand of God. God said to Adam, "In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. No longer would the earth be promised to bring forth as it had in abundance." In fact, Jeremiah 12 verse 13, if you look at that, talks about how they were sowing and reaping thorns because of the wickedness of the land. These things may be all used to, in an effort to draw man's attention back to God and his word. But I think the more that we look at things like this, and you go, for example, into the prophecies in Revelation related to the Great Tribulation, and for all of the judgment that God brings down, men are still going to curse God even more as a result of it. Ultimately, what is it that's going to save man? It's not going to be a movie that is very well put together that's going to bring many people to Christ. No, it's going to be the preaching of God's word. That's what has to be taking place. So Jeremiah 12 verse 13, God says about the Israelites that they have sown wheat but shall reap thorns. They have put themselves to pain but shall not profit. And they shall be ashamed of your revenues because of the fierce anger of the Lord. So God is again seeking the repentance of his people through the curse upon the ground. Man to this day still toils by the sweat of his brow. The soil may be poor in nutrients and simply not produced. The soil may be rich and yet disease strikes. Or there may be no disease in the soil, yet a storm destroys, or a frost. All of this speaks to the sorrow. All of this speaks to the diligent planting and the meager harvest, all caused by the curse of the ground. All creation groans, says Romans 8, verse 22. So we look at that. Romans 8, 22. Paul says, we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth or labors in pain together until now. And really, if you've been noticing this as we've gone through Genesis chapter 3 here, we have the Lord talk about the effects of man's sin through the shame that he had of his own nakedness. So man himself has changed as a result of the fall. Not only that, we see the humiliation of the serpent. So animals have also changed as a result of the fall. And now we come down to even the thorns and thistles, the very vegetation of creation, all of it affected by Adam's disobedience to God. Man may have good years and good harvest, but even the good years are spent laboring in the sweat of his brow, plucking thorns and thistles and working the land in weariness and in great toil. Even if you think about the great advances we've had in technology as it relates to agriculture, and as it relates to farming, one of the things you see is that there's always a trade-off. So there may be advances in technology, but there are often negative consequences that come as a result of that. And that's not to dismiss technology, but man will never be able to truly escape the laboring that he has to do by the sweat of his brow. Thorns and thistles would be brought forth to him, and he was going to eat of the herb of the field. If you remember, when God had placed Adam in the garden, he had said to Adam in verse 16 of chapter 2, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. When God had placed man in the garden, he had given him the liberty to eat of every tree but one. And now God says, you're going to eat of the herb of the field. No longer are you going to eat of the trees in the garden. And so where Adam had been given great liberty, under the one command he had been given, he was only forbidden one. Now God, as we get to the end of the chapter, drives him out of the garden. And so before, he had liberty to eat of all and only not to eat of one. And now, having eaten of that one, he has no liberty to eat of any anymore, but God drives him out. There is never a happy ending to sin. There may be, as the scriptures tell us, pleasure in sin for a season, but there is never a happy ending to sin. Sin always brings about destruction. It always brings about sorrow. It always brings about death. And yet we often forget those things as we pursue what seems to be good to us. We pursue what seems to look pleasurable to us, thinking that everything is still going to turn out when in fact it won't. Man thinks that he can have liberty apart from God, and he certainly has the appearance of liberty, but that in itself is bondage. Adam's trade-off was not equal. He had all, forbidden one, he ate of the one, and now he lost everything. But his relationship with God was also never equal. Man was under divine authority, and so he only has the right to obey. Once he has rejected that, he is subjected to the consequences imposed by that authority. Happiness only comes to the creature by fulfilling its purpose given to it by the Creator. Satisfaction and happiness sought apart from God's divine plan is only an illusion. It's fleeting. Man gains nothing and loses all. I'm going to break off there at this point. So we're looking, as I've said, at the beginning of the chastening of man. And we see this is a heavy passage. This is not a passage that sort of makes us feel good or think that things are going well. And yet we have to understand, even as we close here, that the purpose that God had behind all of this was, number one, we see God's justice and his righteousness displayed here. But secondly, we see God's desire to bring man to repentance, his desire to bring man back into fellowship with himself. And that's evidenced by the fact that he begins by promising that there was going to be salvation and deliverance, and then by him bringing about the chastening of both Eve and then of Adam as well, to remind them of their fall and to draw them back in repentance to him again. And so we can thank the Lord for that.